You heard the story of Palm Sunday related in the children's sermon, and here it is from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.' This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." It turns out that we have been tripping over stones in our town, in our state, in our country. A year ago, the Board of Trustees of the University of North Carolina announced that Saunders Hall, named for a 19th century North Carolina Secretary of State and chief Ku Klux Klan organizer, would be renamed Carolina Hall. On that same day, the board also announced a 16-year freeze on naming other buildings, meaning that Aycock Hall, named for white supremacist and North Carolina Governor Charles Aycock, will remain as is until at least 2031. If the goal of the Board of Trustees was to suppress this shameful history, they were wrong. The ruling unleashed a chorus of shouting stones, including this article from the Huffington Post identifying college buildings across our country named for white supremacist. These stones will shout. This fall, the National Museum of African American History and Culture will open on the Washington National Mall, reminding us of the unique role of our own North Carolina Senator, Jesse Helms, who stonewalled the museum from the time it was proposed by Representative John Lewis in 1987. In 1994, from the floor of the U.S. Senate, Helms denounced the authorization for a museum that recognized African American history, saying, "Once Congress gives the go-ahead for African Americans, how can Congress say no to Hispanics? And then the next group, and then the next group after that?" In 2003, when the museum was finally authorized, the battles were never ending. Where would it be located? Some thought the Washington Mall was already full. What would be its direction? President George Bush said it should be a healing space. But what if some of the articles did not seem conducive to reconciliation and healing? For example, the handcuffs used by a Cambridge, Massachusetts police officer when arresting Henry Louis Gates Jr., the Harvard professor, in an incident that led to the beer summit with President Obama. It was unclear if the museum wanted the handcuffs. Initially, the museum turned them down, telling Mr. Gates that it would prefer to have something with a positive message. When Gates announced the donation on Oprah Winfrey, the handcuffs became too awkward to turn away. These stones will shout. These stones are reminders of the half-truths, distortions, and outright lies that lead to violence and the victimization of whole groups of people. They underscore the importance of Pope John Paul II's teaching that I printed for you on the front of your bulletin. The gospel strongly underlines the link existing between the lie and violence. So much of the history of humankind, writes Bruce Feldman, is the litany of violence. To the victor go the spoils, to the survivors goes the trauma. The church was born in trauma, the trauma of Holy Week and the trauma of the early church for hundreds of years going forward. All of us have narratives by which we live our lives, but trauma, he writes, is a plot violation. The victims of trauma simply cannot understand what happened to them. They cannot create a story out of it that makes sense. There is a paradoxical quality to traumatic experiences, Feldman goes on. People are utterly and radically changed by events that overwhelm them. And yet, despite the urgent need to communicate, many people who have been traumatized have this feeling that they don't own their own experiences, that they're not immediately accessible. They become like stones. Our Gospels underscore the church's deep understanding of its traumatized witness in the Holy Week narratives. The very last sentence of Mark's Gospel reads, "So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Serene Jones, president of Union Theological Seminary in New York City, explores trauma in the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus following the crucifixion. She suggests that the disciples could not see Jesus because they were caught up in the trauma of the violence that they had just experienced. And because the trauma of Jesus' execution had so truncated their vision, they were unable to see the gift of grace even as it walked there right beside them. She continues, "Mary, Jesus' mother, and the women at the cross grieved deeply. But such trauma, we know, also undoes a person's capacity to imagine a future, to see herself as an effective agent in the world. In other words, such profound trauma undoes a sense of self." To move forward, Jones concludes, "These realities require redress in the form of a new story of self, a story that at its core is an embodied tale of grace." Violence often cuts so deeply into our minds, Serene Jones writes, that when surface healing seek to cover it up, they only succeed in hiding it away, and they allow it to expand in secret. The work of theology, the work of religion, is to uncover and to mend these wounds. And what is the medicine that can do that? Healing, she writes, lies as much, if not more, in the stories we tell and the gestures we offer than in the doctrines we teach. The plot violation mars the life of the victim, Feldman writes. Memories seared into the brain often require years before they are brought up and can be woven into the victim's story because of a phenomenon known well to any trauma victim: we avoid knowing. We avoid knowing. Indeed, when the self has been violated by some monstrous act, there's a natural tendency to deny that anything ever happened. But as victims age, they experience a need to tell their story and to bear witness. These stones finally do shout. This gives us a new way to think about the gospel narratives. They were not written as we know them until 50 years later, after Jesus was crucified. And then the Christian community wove together its healing and life-giving narrative that, as Pope John Paul points out, underlines the link between the lie and violence, bearing witness to the living source of the peace of the gospel, which is the truth. These stones will shout. Our story this week is the hard-won narrative that tells the story of a trinity of participants: the victim, the murderers, and the bystanders. We give them names: Jesus, Pilate, Peter. We know there were others. Most of us choose not to imagine ourselves as victims, and I believe no one would say they would have been among the murderers, but most of us fear that we certainly could have been among the bystanders. We are all St. Peter in the courtyard whining, "I never knew him." We worry, would we have had the courage to speak up, or would we have frozen into stones? History teaches us about the horrors that passivity permits. The bystanders are the quiet citizens who want nothing more than to get on with their private lives. Ordinary people who seek nothing more complicated than the comfort of indifference to public clamor of any kind. This book, I got this at the Holocaust Museum when I was there, it's called The Rescuers, and it chronicles the stories of those who rescued Jews who fled the Holocaust. It asks this question: how is it that indifference, which on its own does no apparent or immediate harm, ends by washing itself in the very evil it means to have nothing to do with? Expending little energy, how does indifference finally become lethal? But when a whole nation takes the status of bystanders, then victims are without allies. The criminals unchecked are strengthened, and only then do we speak of heroes. Where a continent is filled end to end with the compliant, we learn what heroism means, and we should tremble for a nation that needs heroes. We tremble before the bystander because we know betrayal. We know what it is to look around and find that we have no allies. The church knew that when St. Stephen was stoned, there was Paul in the crowd watching. The early church had been stones, bystanders wordlessly watching as the victim was slowly destroyed. They did not shout out, and we know that feeling. when the heart turns to stone, standing by while someone is picked out to be bullied and hoping that we won't be next. Stones frozen silent. Yet on this threshold of Holy Week, Jesus gives us hope. Even these stones will shout. The plot violation, the trinity of murderer, victim, and bystander that is at the very heart of the story of our faith. The plot that we spend a lifetime hoping to evade as if we could stuff it silent with Sunday brunch. And when a lifetime of compliance and quiet self-seeking finally brings us to the grave of a loved one or to a serious illness or disability or the destruction of something precious in our lives, there is a stone that shouts Sunday after Sunday, year after year at the heart of our faith, that the whole power of God is identified with victims. At the last, these stones will shout. As we gather in these pews with our secret sorrows and our silent despair, know that even these stones will cry out because the truth is dreadful in its persistence. A fearsome and holy thing. And over time, it will find its voice and it will bear witness. If there is one thing we can be sure of as death and taxes, it is this: the truth will prevail. The truth will bear witness, because only then will there be peace, which is the holy will of our God. The stone will be rolled away, not just to expose the trauma and its grisly ruin, but to witness to the ultimate power of God to recreate, to transform, to make new. The triune horror of Pilate, Jesus, and Peter was broken by the one who will not abandon you, but transformed the bystander into an apostle. The stone that at long last cried out became the rock, the foundation upon which the church is built, and its faithful witness and our enduring hope. These stones will shout, Hosanna! Shout! Hosanna! Shout! Hosanna! Stone shout! Hosanna! Amen.